Good morning. Take your Bible, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. As you're turning, let me make one correction. The How People Change conference is February the 9th. I think it's at 11th on the screen. And we're not having a men's retreat this year or a women's retreat. We feel that this conference is so critical to everything we're talking about in Galatians and to what many of you are studying in community groups and women's Bible studies and men's studies. This is a critical time, and we really, really want everyone there. We especially want all of our leaders there, but it is February the 9th. It's an all-day Saturday meeting. Just want you to make that clear and go ahead and have you add that to your calendar. We're in Galatians chapter 3, if you're just joining us. We study through books of the Bible or large sections of Scripture, and we are currently studying through the New Testament book written by the Apostle Paul called Galatians. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. By the way, I didn't say this in the first service, but I am reading from the English Standard Version. I'm seriously considering switching to the ESV. It's a word-for-word translation, and it's very good, and it reads easier, a little easier than the New American Standard, so that might be something that you would put on a Christmas gift list. Not for me, I've got one, but for that special... No, not to me. You know, this would be a great gift. Or for a birthday, even though mine's coming up December 8th. I'm not asking for a birthday present. I've got an ESV, you understand. But anyway, beginning in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.' Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather it says, 'The one who does them shall live by them.' Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Undoubtedly, and I don't think anyone would contest this, but undoubtedly the cross is the single most visual symbol, emblem, icon in all of human history. I mean, you see it everywhere. You see it on church steeples. You see it on church signs. You see it on billboards. People wear it around their neck. It's the single most visible, recognizable symbol in all of human history. The question is, what does it mean? What does it really represent? Does it mean what Constantine thought it meant? Now, Constantine was a Roman emperor in the 4th century AD who supposedly converted to Christianity. There are plenty of people who doubt that, including me, but the story of his conversion is quite interesting. Basically, Constantine declared in one fell swoop Western civilization, Roman civilization, to be a Christian civilization, and this is the way it happened. It was before a big battle, and he was scared, and he decided to pray to the great supreme God, and while he was praying, he had a vision. And he looked up in the sky, up above the noonday sun, and he saw these words. He saw a cross and he saw these words, "In this sign, conquer." And so he put the first two letters of Christ's name, the Cairo, on the shields of his soldiers. That was the first use of the cross right there. It went on their shields. They went into battle. They won the battle. He says, "Okay, I'll become a Christian, and so will everybody else." And so that's how the Roman Empire became a Christian civilization. Now, is that what the cross means? Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Is that what it means? Interestingly enough, before Christ came, the cross was a gallows. It was a firing squad. It was a guillotine. It was a gas chamber, an electric chair. It did not at all mean strength and conquest. What the cross meant was not that you had won, but that you had lost. The cross was not a symbol of strength. It was a symbol of weakness. It was not a symbol of conquering. It was a symbol that you had been conquered. Or as our text puts it, it was a symbol of curse, not blessing. And when Christ comes along, it's amazing that the Bible takes the cross, this familiar symbol of torture and shame in the ancient world, and it becomes the most recognizable symbol in the history of the world. The question, though, again, is what does the cross mean? That's the question. And these five verses give us an answer to that question. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, it's an excellent book, but it doesn't read like Southern Living. Okay, so I don't know if you want to pick it up or not, but it is a rich study about the cross. But he says this about these five verses, Galatians 3:10 to 14. Stott says these verses constitute one of the clearest expositions of the necessity, meaning, and consequences of the cross. Paul expresses himself in such stark terms that some commentators have not been able to accept what he says. And then he quotes some commentators saying that this is a shocking statement. These verses are shocking. They are offensive, they say. But he says, nevertheless, Paul means every word of it, so we have to come to terms with it. Very interesting. Stott says that these verses are the clearest exposition in all the Bible of the necessity, the meaning, and the consequences of the cross. And when I read it through, I read his comments, I thought, he's right. I mean, how can I possibly do justice to a passage like this? And I got all panicky. And then I thought, well, I can't. And I relaxed. Well, I tried to relax. And I prepared the message, and so here it is. Now, as I've said over the last couple of weeks, that Galatians 3 is packed. I mean, it is packed full of incredible insight and truth. And it is really hard to unpack it all. There are so many little phrases that we just kind of read right through, but we don't understand the richness of the meaning and the theology behind them. And so I want to hit a couple of high points, because I think Stott is right. I don't think there's another passage in all of the Bible that comes close to this one, except for maybe 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and we will look at that verse alongside of it. That one would probably tie for first place with this one. But I'm going to follow Stott's category, so we're going to look at the necessity of the cross and the meaning of the cross and the consequences of the cross. Or you could say, why the cross was necessary. What did the cross actually mean for Jesus? That's what we want to look at. And then how does that understanding make us different? So you have the why, the what, the how, the cross. First, the necessity, the why of the cross. Now, I want to look at a couple of phrases here that often are overlooked. Right here at the beginning of this passage in verses 10 and 11. And really, from the Bible's point of view, this one little phrase is what life is all about. It's the central issue of life. It's right there in verse 11. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Before God. And I want to focus your attention on that little phrase, before God, because that's what we really, really need. We need to be right before God, right with God. So the question is, how can we be right before God and be accepted by God? And that phrase, you need to understand, is a very pregnant phrase. There are many places in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, where God says, I am the Lord your God, walk before me and honor me. Walk before me in love. To walk before is a metaphor. We talk about going behind somebody's back, which means to not let them see what you're doing. What does it mean to walk before? Well, to walk before someone is to live in a relationship of openness and transparency. To walk before means out where you can see them and they can see you. Complete openness and transparency, no shame, nothing to hide. That's exactly the way Adam and Eve lived before they disobeyed God and failed to trust in His goodness. Moses, the author of Genesis, tells us that when God created the first man and the first woman, they were naked and unashamed. That isn't just referring to their physical condition. It means that they were walking with God, before God and each other, completely open and transparent. And when they disobeyed God, what did they do? Well, they immediately tried to hide from God and hide themselves, their nakedness, from one another. They couldn't walk before God open and unashamed the way they did prior to their disobedience. And what they lost, and what everybody since then has been trying to regain, well, the question is how do we get it back? How do we walk and live before God a life that is free from guilt and condemnation? Really, a life of self-consciousness, always being aware of where we don't measure up and where we fall short. How do we live before God and actually enjoy it? We all struggle with this. We all struggle with it. I struggle with it every week when I'm preparing a message. I struggle with it before I go speak at a family life conference. I especially struggled with it when I was growing up because I played trumpet in the junior high band. And I could play trumpet quite well when I played with a lot of people. I played in a rock band. I played guitar. I could play quite well when I played with people. But you put me out in front of people solo. See, I can never do what John Fernell does. I mean, my voice would just go, ugh. I mean, and my voice would crack, and I would tremble, and I would shake because I just couldn't take it. And what we're talking about here in this little phrase, before God, is to have the kind of life where you're not afraid. You have a clear conscience before God. You live that way, and therefore, if you can live before God, you can live before anyone else. You're not ruled and controlled by their approval because you know you have His acceptance and approval. You're not afraid. You're not trembling. You're not overly self-conscious about everything. And in one sense, that's what life is all about, living before God and other people, open and unashamed, rather than for their approval. And if you had that, just think, if you had that, so many of our problems would disappear. But we don't have that. Why not? Verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Second phrase I want to look at. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. We can't live before God, be right with God, because we live under the curse of the law. That's what verses 10 and 11 are telling us. The law of God has a curse attached to it. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that when you see this word curse or you see the word bless, this is covenantal language. The law of God has a curse attached to it. And Paul quotes Deuteronomy twice here. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the law. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 27. And then in verse 13, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. That's also a quote from Deuteronomy. And if you go back to Deuteronomy, you find that Deuteronomy is a very interesting book. At first glance, on the surface, it just looks like a book that's full of laws. Lots of things God wants His people to do, and some of them very strange. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Book full of those kinds of things. Then you get to the end of the book, and you find that there are a lot of curses, a long set of curses. If you do these things, you don't do these things, and I'll curse you, I'll curse you. All these bad things will come upon you. And then when you get to chapter 28, he says, but if you do these things, if you obey me, then all these blessings will come upon you. Blessing, 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 all these good things. What does all that mean? We got to understand that in the Bible, law is never abstract. It's never just a sterile code of morals and ethics. In the Bible, the law is always covenantal. It's always relational. In fact, the law of Moses was given in the context of an already established relationship. And so it wasn't given so much to be the conditions of the relationship as the definition of the relationship. Now stay with me on this because I'm going to have to say this a couple of times for it to sink in. The law of God was never given just to be obeyed as some kind of arbitrary code of ethics and morals that exist in a relational vacuum. The law of God formed the stipulations, the basis, the foundation for a relationship. That's why there are curses and blessings. The curses are the loss of relationship, and the blessings are the benefits of enjoying the relationship. The blessing is always the enjoyment of the intimacy of the relationship. What I'm saying is that at the heart of every relationship is law. And I know that sounds strange, and it doesn't sound quite right, because love and law don't really seem to go together. But built into every relationship, there is something that has to define the relationship. Stipulations, commonalities that define the relationship. It's like this. Let's say that there's this man and this woman, and they're dating, and they're getting serious, and they're thinking about marriage. And so one night, they sit down to talk about their life goals and dreams and this kind of thing to see what's really important. And so she says, let me just tell you three things that are very, very important to me. And they may seem trivial to you, but they're very important to me. First of all, I just need to tell you that I can't stand smoke. I can't stand cigarette smoke. It really bothers my eyes and nose, and I just can't be in the same room with it, and I hate being around it, and you need to know that. And he says, well, I love to smoke, and I'm going to smoke, and I'm going to smoke 3 packs a day. And I'm going to smoke when I get up in the morning, I'm going to smoke when we eat, and I'm going to smoke in the bed at night. I mean, I'm going to smoke all the time. That's just the way it is. And so she says, well, let me tell you something else. She says, and I feel very strongly about this. I mean, she says, you make a lot of money, and I make a lot of money. Together, we're both going to make a whole lot of money. And what I'm thinking is, and I feel very strongly, that we should set our living expenses significantly below our income and just like live off your salary and use my salary to deliberately and creatively be generous with our money. And I would like to intentionally find ministries and charities and causes that we can invest in. And that's important to me. And he listens to her and he says, well, I'm not for that at all. I mean, in fact, I'd like to buy 2 or 3 homes. I'd like to buy a nice home here in town, one up in the mountains on a lake, and then a condo down at the beach. And I'll go into debt if necessary to afford all that. And she says, oh, well, let me tell you one more thing. And I really mean this. I want to live in a poorer section of the city so we can serve the poor. And rather than spend a whole lot of money on exotic vacations, I'd like to take half of what we would normally spend on vacation and go on go team trips and go visit missionaries that our church supports. I think that would be a much better investment of our money. And he says, you're kidding, right? I mean, no way are we doing that. I mean, I'm not living in the poor section of the city. I mean, that's just not safe. I'm living in a gated community. And I want to be around people who are like us and who like doing the same things that we do. And I plan on using our vacation times to go skiing and big game hunting every year. And then he says, but I really am glad that we had this talk. Now, honey, I love you, and would you marry me? Now, what do you think she's going to say? Yeah, she's going to say, no way. Why? Because she really doesn't have a relationship with this guy. And why? Because he doesn't care at all about what she values or cares about. He isn't willing to make what is important to her important to him. Do you see that? They really don't have a relationship, because at the heart of every relationship, there has to be a set of shared convictions, likes and dislikes, values, personal laws, if you will, without which there is no relationship. Now, it's most definitely true. You can live by rules and not have a relationship either. But it's also true that if you're in love and you want to have a relationship, you can't just live any old way that you want. You just can't trample on the heart of the person that you say you love. And in the Old Testament, whenever there's a relationship between a man and woman in marriage, between a God and a person, between a king and his people, it's always covenantal. There's always stipulations and commonalities, some kind of DTR, some kind of defining of the relationship. And if you honor those definitions, those stipulations, then there's blessing, there's closeness, there's intimacy, there's love, there's joy. If you don't honor them, there's curse, there's the loss of intimacy, the loss of closeness, the loss of relationship. Now, I mean, there are some people who love without any kind of covenantal structure at all, and we call them codependent. We used to call them that. Now we call them people without boundaries. But what it means is, what it basically means is, I want to be in this relationship with you, and I don't care how you treat me at all. I want to be in this relationship. I don't care if you value the things I value. I don't care if you listen to me. I don't care if you care for me. I still love you. And see, in that kind of relationship, there's no covenantal structure. And therefore, there can be no real blessing. There can be no real intimacy. And there's no curse attached to it because there's never holding the other person accountable for the selfish or hurtful way that they treat you. Now, when you think about it that way, I hope you can see that love and law are not necessarily at odds with one another. You can have law without love, and you can have love without law, but without some kind of working together, you don't really have a relationship. And people in this world who don't care anything about God, they snub their nose at the overtures of God's love, and they don't care anything about what He cares about, the Bible says that they live under a curse. But here in this text, and this is what's so interesting about Galatians, we're told that people who try to define the relationship with God simply based on law, they're also under that same curse. Again, meaning they can't enjoy and experience relationship with God. They can't walk before God in an open, transparent relationship. Why? Those who rely on the law for acceptance with God are under a curse. They live with this constant nagging sense of guilt and insecurity for never measuring up. Either way, they're not living under a curse. That's why something must be done. That's why the cross was necessary, because we're under a curse, under the curse of the law. Now, second, what does the cross actually mean? In other words, what did Jesus actually experience on the cross? Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, again, if you go back to Deuteronomy, you see that when a person was hung on a tree, instead of being lovingly and respectfully buried by the family, if a person had committed some crime, if they had broken a law, if they had broken covenant in some way, there were some instances in which the crime was so heinous that they were not just executed, but they were literally put on a pole, a tree. This was an ancient, it was a barbaric practice. The enemy was hung on a wall. You hung an enemy on a spike. It was a warning, but it was also degrading. It was a curse. It was saying that the person was cut off. Now, in other words, you weren't cursed because you were hung on a pole. You were hung on a pole because you were cursed for being a lawbreaker, because you broke covenant. And what Paul is pointing out here is in the Old Testament, when someone was executed for covenant breaking, instead of being buried, they were hung on a tree to show that they were cursed. And Paul, of course, is linking that to Christ. He says Jesus was hung on a tree. Christ was hung on a tree because He took the curse. Now, here's what this means. And this is the place where the commentators get scared and outraged. And we aren't, because we don't think about that. But these guys that write commentaries, they do, because that's their job. They try to make sense out of all this kind of stuff. And they have a hard time making sense of this text because they just won't admit what it's saying. And it's amazing, and I'm not going to go into all the Greek here, but here's what it says. It's not just saying Jesus was cursed. It says Jesus became a curse. That's very, very strong. Very strong language. It doesn't just say He was cursed. It says He became a curse. Now, the only other place we have something like this is in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it doesn't just say that He was punished for sin. What does it say? It says God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What does that mean, that God made Him to be sin? And this is where all the commentators want to say this is a metaphor. But Stott shows why. The Greek won't let you say that, and I'm not going to go into all that. But what does it mean that Jesus was not simply punished for our sin? He was punished, but what does it mean that he became sin? What does it mean that He became a curse? Yes, He was punished for us. That's not all. This verse tells us what the punishment was like. Because remember, this is what? It's covenantal language. It's covenantal language. Think back. What did we say? What is the curse? When we think of curse, we think of all these stupid B-grade movies like The Curse of the Mummy or The Curse of the Vampire. That's not what it means at all. This is covenantal language. The curse always means the loss of relationship. And now you know what Jesus experienced on the cross. You see, the curse Jesus bore for us was not just the nails in his hands and the crown of thorns on his head. As horrific as all that was, and if you saw the Passion of Christ, you know what I'm talking about. But the curse was the hole in his heart where God had been. Think about it. The level of pain in the loss of a relationship depends on the level of the relationship, right? I mean, like when an acquaintance says, "I hate you," that hurts, but it doesn't hurt as bad as when a friend says, "I hate you." And that hurts, but it doesn't hurt as bad as when your best friend says, I hate you." And that hurts, but it doesn't hurt as bad as when your parent says, "I hate you." And that hurts, but it doesn't hurt as bad as when your spouse says, "I hate you." When we experience rejection like that, it feels that abandonment, that feels hopeless. And counselors and pastors and you know, it takes people years to get over this stuff. But what Jesus experienced on the cross when he felt forsaken by his Father, that was worse than rejection. That was worse than the nails in his hands and feet and the thorns in his head. It was worse than what than anything we could ever experience or imagine, because you see, all of his life, Jesus had a perfect relationship with his Father, an intimate relationship with his Father God. They were totally together. He said, I don't ever do anything that I don't see the Father doing. He said, I and the Father are one. And on the cross, Jesus turned to the Father, and where the Father had been, there was nothing. The Father had rejected him. The Father had cut him off. Jonathan Edwards, in a famous sermon of his, says that he imagines that to Jesus, it felt literally like hell opened up. That's the curse that he bore. The loss of relationship with his Father, feeling hopeless and helpless and abandoned. Now, I know you're thinking, yeah, but he knew that 3 days later everything was going to be okay. No. Not in his humanity. He would not have known that, because when it says he suffered for us, it means he experienced in his heart what we would have experienced in hell forever and ever, separated from God. He experienced that. That was the curse. You see, even people who don't know God, who won't even acknowledge God, they've got God all around them. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. Paul says, in him everything holds together. But when you lose God, finally, everything falls apart. Everything falls apart. Our ability to love, our ability to find joy, everything falls apart forever. It'll be eternal misery. It'll be hell. So when Paul says that Jesus became the curse for us, when he became sin for us, we need to understand that what Jesus experienced there, when he experienced the loss of his Father, he experienced hell for us. A hell infinitely greater than all of our hells put together. That's what the cross meant to Jesus. Think of it this way. Jesus, when he spoke of his Father, he always called him my Father, our Father, Holy Father, Father. And he used a personal word, childlike word, Abba. He called God, the Creator God, he called him Daddy. There was only one time that he called him God. And it was on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, the second thing we see in this passage is what Jesus actually experienced. He actually experienced hell for us, the loss of relationship. The third thing, though, is the consequence, how this makes a difference in our life. how the cross makes a difference, because Paul tells us that because Jesus bore the curse for us, we receive the blessing. And this is outrageous, but this is the key to the text. Again, think with me. Why would Paul say that Jesus wasn't just punished for sin, but that he became sin? Why would he say he wasn't just cursed or he just bore the curse, but that he became the curse? What does it mean? What does became mean? And here's the quick answer. It cannot mean that he actually became sinful on the cross. It cannot mean that he actually became a sinner. I mean, did he actually become selfish? Did he actually get angry and bitter and resentful? Did he curse God? I mean, when the thief on the cross turned to him and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," did he turn to the thief and say, "May you rot in hell"? No. He didn't actually sin. So how did he become sin for us? And the answer is that he legally became sin for us. The answer is God treated him as if he were wicked. He was treated as if he was a sinner. Martin Luther says that he was treated as if he was Peter the denier. He was treated as if he was Judas the betrayer. He was treated as if he was Paul the persecutor, Moses the coward, David the adulterer and murderer. He was treated as if he was guilty of all these terrible things and all the terrible things that you and I have done. Now, why is that so radical? Because it goes way beyond just saying he was punished for us. Because you see, if this verse is just saying he was punished for us, if that's all it's saying, then you know what it means that you receive when you believe in him? All it means is you receive forgiveness. And forgiveness is a great thing. And that's all the average Christian thinks you get, is forgiveness. And you know what that means? If all you get is forgiveness, it means the pressure is still on. It means that you blew it and Jesus forgives you and you get a second chance, but you better be good the second time around. You see that? When you blow it, you can go back to God and you get forgiveness, but then you're back on the treadmill trying to run harder, trying to run faster, and trying to build up that righteous equity so that you can feel good before God again. But you can't really feel good before God because you're going to blow it and you're in and out of fellowship with God. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. You see, you tend to always feel guilty because the curse of the law, you can't live up to it until you live under this sense of condemnation. Even though you have forgiveness, you also know you're going to blow it again. So how can you walk before God open and unashamed? Forgiveness is great, but forgiveness is not all we get. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21 one more time on screen. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that say? What does that mean? Now stay with me here. It can't mean that the minute you trust Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, you actually become righteous and you never sin again. It can't mean that any more than it means that the minute Jesus was dying on the cross, he actually became a sinner. It means that God treated him as if he were an absolutely evil person. God treated Jesus as if he had lived a life of sin. And so that means, on the other hand, that the minute you become a Christian, you don't just get forgiveness, you get his righteousness. God treats you as if you had lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. It means not only that he took your place, but he traded places with you. And Jesus was treated as if you were him, and you are treated as if you were him. Jesus was treated as if he were you, and you are treated as if you were him. You see that? On the cross, Jesus was treated as if he had sinned, and that means when you become a Christian, you don't just get forgiveness, you're not just put on probation. You're treated as if you're absolutely holy. That's why you can live before God open and unashamed, never having to worry about God looking at you and saying, "Are you back asking forgiveness again? I'm so sick and tired of you. You're out of here." You never have to worry about that. Listen, are you going through some kind of trouble, some kind of suffering, some kind of hard time? Have bad things been happening to you lately? If so, has the thought gone through your mind? Have you been thinking, "Well, I guess I messed up somewhere. I mean, all these things, bad things are happening to me. I must have made God mad somehow." Or maybe you're even thinking, because things have been so out of control, you're thinking, "I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I mean, why would God let this happen to me? I'm not living right. Maybe I'm not even a Christian." Have you felt that way? Maybe you've gotten mad at God. Maybe you're mad at yourself. You see what's going on. You're looking at Jesus as if he's simply your example, rather than seeing him as your substitute. You're looking at Jesus as if he's your example, and just like you can't live up to the law, you'll never live up to the standard that he set, not the perfect standard he set. But you're looking at him. He is an example. Don't get me wrong. He is an example, but he's much more than that. If you don't understand that he's your substitute first, then trying to live as if he's your example will wipe you out. You'll live under the curse. You see, you're not acting as if God is looking at you saying, "I love you just like you are, and nothing I allow into your life will ever be punishment." Yes, God disciplines those who break covenant stipulations. When we break covenant with God and go our own, we can't just live any way we want, but he loves us and he will discipline us to draw us back. Discipline and punishment are two different things. I'll have to preach a message on that sometime later. But God says, I won't cut you off, because all the punishment fell on Jesus. He's already paid for your sin. I can't make you pay for it. That would be like trying to get two payments for it. Past, present, future sin. It all fell on him. See, when we don't get that, we're acting as if Jesus was just an example to follow, not a substitute to fall on our face and worship. And that's what the devil will always do to you. That's why we have so many problems, because we think that all Jesus did was to give us an example to follow, or all Jesus did was simply give us forgiveness. But that's true, but it's incomplete. It doesn't go far enough. It's much more than that. He gave us his righteousness. He gave us his name. He gave us his spirit. The same spirit that came down upon Jesus at his baptism, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Do you hear, having received the Spirit, do you hear God saying to that when you wake up each and every morning of your life, do you hear him saying, "You're my son, you're my daughter, and I'm well pleased with you"? You say, "But God, I look at my life and I messed up." Okay, tell me about that. And you confess and you repent and you get back up and you go, "I can walk before God. I can walk before God because Jesus is my substitute. He's already taken the punishment." You see, most of our problems come because we forget the radical nature of the blessing that has come. Not just forgiveness, not just that we have a great example and teacher to follow. The radical nature of the blessing is that the very righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, and that makes it possible to walk before God in the power of the Spirit. Martin Luther, he nailed it. He put it this way. He said, "I am thy sin, thy death, thy curse, thy wrath of God, thy hell. Thou art my righteousness, my blessing, my life, my grace of God, my heaven." You understand that? That's why we can live before God in humble, grateful confidence. That's the difference the cross makes. Jesus didn't just take our place, he traded places. And he was treated like us so that God would treat us like him. And that's why we can live before God. That's why we're blessed and not cursed. Last week we looked at how I said there's two ways to live. We can either live by promise or law. In this passage, Paul is saying pretty much the same thing. He's just saying it different. He's saying you either live by blessing or by curse. You either live as if you are blessed by what Christ has done for you, or you live as if you're cursed, as if it's all still up to you. You say, well, how do you know? Well, let me put it like this. You're still living as if you're cursed if, after you've sinned in some way, you think you need to feel bad and beat yourself up for some period of time before you can feel right with God again. You're living as if you're under a curse when you fail, and your first thought is, I need to try harder. Or you're living under a curse when you fail time and time again, and you think, I should just give up. I'll never get it right. You're living under a curse when you become defensive and overly sensitive to criticism. You're living under a curse when you become angry and frustrated with people and circumstances because you can't control them and make it work out the way you want. You're living under a curse when you allow worry or anxiety or fear to dominate you. You're living under a curse when you're stressed out because all the pressure that's been shoveled onto your plate. I had to add that one because I'm always talking about being stressed out. And so Karen asked me this week, what's the difference between being stressed out and being anxious and worried? I don't know. I don't think there is. And so I had to repent of that. You're still living under a curse when you can't make a decision for fear that you'll make the wrong decision. Your chief concern is you got to be right or look right. You're living under a curse when you feel down and depressed because you don't have somebody's approval. You see, if we live before God, open and unashamed, humble, grateful confidence, we can live before anybody. Is this what this is about? I could go on, but you understand. You understand when you live under a curse, under this kind of condemnation, you're not living before God knowing that you're blessed, completely accepted by God. Why? Because we've forgotten that Jesus is our substitute. He's not simply our example. We've got to get our minds around this. When we talk about looking at Jesus and seeing Him graphically portrayed before our eyes, we've got to see Him rightly. We have to see Him as our substitute, recognizing what He's done for us, recognizing all He's done for us, and we rejoice in that. We rejoice in Him and how He's made it possible that we could live before God, knowing that we've got God's love and acceptance, knowing that we have that kind of hope. We don't have to live in hopeless abandonment, but we have that kind of hope because God sees us. He sees you just as He is. And He deals with you. The good things in your life and the bad things in your life and the sins in your life, He deals with you from that position of seeing you the way He sees Jesus. That is the meaning of the gospel. That's the meaning of the cross, that Christ became a curse for us that we might receive the blessing of His righteousness through His Spirit. That's the meaning of the cross. Would you bow with me? Now maybe you never understood this before. You knew that Jesus died on the cross for sin, but it's never become personal. Would you make it personal today? Do you really see what Jesus has done for you? If you haven't trusted Him to forgive you and give you forgiveness and His very own righteousness, you can do that right now. Just tell God. Just say, I do believe in Jesus. I do believe He is who He claimed to be. I do believe that He traded places with me, that He's my substitute, that He took the curse for me. And God, I want Your forgiveness, and I want that life that He offers. Just tell God. Tell God that you want Him and everything that goes along with Him. And for those of us who've trusted Christ, but in the busyness of life, in the successes and the troubles that each day brings, as you look back on this week and you see how you've lived. Have you lived under a blessing or under a curse? Have you lived with the vision of Jesus as your substitute, or simply as an example you can't live up to? You need to repent of that. You need to say, God, forgive me for trying to live by my own self-effort. Forgive me for living for the approval of other people. Forgive me for getting so upset when I can't make life work the way I want, because I know I'm just looking for a substitute Savior instead of Jesus, who's my substitute. Tell Him. Talk to Him. Father, we realize that the sin beneath all our sins, that we all too often listen to the devil who whispers to us to look at Jesus, not as our substitute, not as our righteousness, but nothing more than an example. God, our greatest sin is that we so often forget what Jesus has really done for us. We forget that He became a curse, that He became sin, so that we might receive the blessing of right standing with You. God, more and more and more, Holy Spirit, make the truth of the gospel not something we just believe when we started the Christian life, but make it what life is all about day to day.